Come back to our study in the book of James. So I'm excited for us to continue through this chapter. We will not be finishing it today. This is part one. Or maybe part two, because we've already talked about some of it. But let me go ahead and pray and commit this time to the Lord. Oh, Father, we thank you so much for the amazing rescue that you accomplished through our Lord Jesus Christ. The one will of God being carried out completely and fully in rescuing sinners like us through his perfect sacrifice on our behalf. Thank you for your indwelling Holy Spirit that now resides upon us. May he illumine your word so that we would faithfully commit it to our lives in worship of you out of gratefulness for what you have done. Thank you that we have the privilege of being your slaves. May we be eager and excited to faithfully do what you call us to do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Pyrite, a.k.a. fool's gold. So named because it's virtually worthless. And it was given by gold buyers and prospectors as they watched people so excited that they found gold. They didn't know how to tell the difference between pyrite or fool's gold and real gold. And their response revealed their ignorance, and they looked foolish. Hence the name, fool's gold. And you can know how to tell the difference, but if you try to convince a 10-year-old boy that it is fake, you might as well be talking to a wall, or in his mind, you might be interested in taking it from him. This is how I thought when I first encountered fool's gold. I remember one time that in the few times that my dad did stuff with us, took us out to the river with our family and extended family. In our Hispanic family, your family is so big that everybody, I really didn't have a whole lot of friends outside of my 45 plus cousins. And that's on my dad's side, by the way. But we went to the river, and we remember just as boys enjoying walking alongside the river, pretending that we were mining for gold and enjoying the process, acting like we're out in some adventure, that we were about to strike millions. And as we were exploring and panning, quote, in our minds, what did that look like, panning for gold, we hit the mother lode. All of a sudden, you could see in the water shiny sparkles. And we're looking at that and we're like, hey, what is that? And then there was one piece, one chunk, about the size of a quarter of fool's gold. And we were awestruck. We thought we were rich. We thought we now had made millions. Come to find out that my dad and my uncles were trying to convince us and talk sense into us. But to me, they were telling me sugar is not sweet. And it's not good for you. What? Are you kidding me? We found gold. And yet, for all my certainty, I was wrong. I had nothing. It was worthless. Now, this story may likely be repeated by many of you in your first encounters of fool's gold. I can see a lot of smiles and nodding of heads. Oh, yeah, I remember how that was when I saw that as a kid. And you can come up with your own stories, and it's humorous and it's funny, and then you recall just being fooled by this fool's gold. But what is not humorous is that millions of people who believe and are certain that they are saved and going to heaven, but in reality, they only possess fool's gold salvation. A salvation that might look like, from the outward appearance, like everything is great. But really, they are going through the motions. Many believe their outward acts are sufficient in themselves to win them a place in heaven. But such outward displays, if not accompanied by true inward change that God brings about in your life, and out of a love for Christ and a desire as his slave to do the bidding of your master, it means nothing. It's worthless. It is meaningless. And oftentimes, those kind of activities that people do, those kind of what James will refer to as religious things, ultimately blind one from the truth and leaves them, if they don't see through them, damned to hell. Many religious observances lead people to unable to detect the dangers that are ahead. One writer says, man is instinctively religious, but that is not necessarily good. His very religiosity may hide from him his need of salvation as a free gift of God's grace. And in addition, man's own religion may be nothing more than a charade on an outward show without an inward reality. When we come to the book of James, this is exactly what James desires the people of God to know. And it doesn't matter if you are a Christian or if you think you're a Christian and you're not. James wants to address this group of people that have been scattered because of persecution, had settled their lives in indifference and have thought that it's okay to have all the right motions and all the right formalities on the outside, but there's no true inward change or not done out of love for God. So James, the half-brother of the Lord, wanted God's people to not be deceived by counterfeit faith. He wanted them to be certain that the certainty of their salvation is based on the truth that Jesus Christ came to save sinners. And that when we repent and we acknowledge our sinfulness before him, and turn to him and trust in his sufficient work, we will be saved. He wanted their faith to be certain on God's word. That he wanted them to know that they have true, authentic faith, grounded in the perfect life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so as his pastor, he deals with these topics that come up strategically laid out in the book of James to serve as tests of true, genuine faith of a slave of Christ. You see, when you become a slave of Jesus Christ, your whole goal in life changes. Your priorities change. Your perspectives change. The things that you're living for change. Your heart changes, and so everything else around you, your mind, your thoughts, begin to be conformed more as you behold the glory of God in his word. And all you want to do is the bidding of your new master, Jesus Christ. And so here we come back to the book of James. And we've gone through the first 25 verses in this chapter. And if you wanted to put a title of what the book of James is about, it really is this: life under the lordship of Jesus Christ. This is how James introduces himself. You can see that in verse 1. Look at your Bibles. It says, James, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is interesting because here you have James who is the half-brother of the Lord, and yet He doesn't make that connection for his people. Instead, what he makes a connection is to say, and that everybody needs to understand, that I am owned by another. And that is God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as a slave of Christ, he lays out these tests. A slave of Christ honors him in trials, those things that come from without and squeeze and are used of God so that, again, as verse 4 says, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. A slave of Christ also honors him in temptation, those things that come from within. And because God has done a sovereign work in their lives, and because he is good, he will bring about the fruit in his people's lives as they face and battle the temptations that come from within their own hearts. And as a slave of Christ is a doer of the word. And this is what you find in verses 19 to 25. That is to say that he not only just listens to the word and desires the word, as we looked at in Psalm 19, verses 7 through 14, I believe, that Wes read in the morning, and that Doug prayed about. He not only longs to listen to the word, but he also, and more importantly, what defines a believer is that they take the word of God and they apply it to their lives. They seek to put it in practice. A slave of Christ is a doer of the word of God. Verse 25 serves as a key verse. It says there, "But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of freedom, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man will be blessed in what he does." Those are very defining and distinguishing marks of a true slave of Jesus Christ. And so, as he comes to the end of this chapter, and as he just discussed the importance of being a doer of the word, James wanted the people to proceed with caution. You see, because James wasn't merely talking about outwardly doing what the Bible says, but rather that to do what the Bible says because of what has happened inwardly. The greatest delight, again, of a slave of Jesus Christ is to love him, not just to say that in words, or feel good about Jesus, but rather to love him. As Jesus said, "If you love me, you will obey my commandments." To love him by obeying his every word. And I remember obedience as we were instructing our kids. This not only applies to them, but obedience is that you are obeying everything that God says right away, all the way, and with a joyful heart. All of that is involved. It's not just outward conformity. It's just not just do this and change outwardly. But rather, it comes from an inward heart change. So how do you distinguish counterfeit faith from authentic faith? Well, as I said, this is part one of that discussion. The answer is in verse 26 and 27. Part one is in verse 26, where we're going to consider the first reality of faith so that you can discern if your faith is real or not. Let's consider verses 26 and 27. It says, "If anyone thinks himself to be religious while not bridling his tongue, but deceiving his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained by the world." So as we consider this, first consider that James lays out for us what counterfeit faith looks like. That is what we find in verse 26. He says again, if anyone thinks himself to be religious while not bridling his tongue, but deceiving his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. And James here, when we talk about the word, when we say counterfeit faith, we're talking about faith that is false, bogus. Again, it looks by appearance like the real thing. But James interestingly reveals something critical. It may look real on the outside, but the way in which you talk reveals what is truly ruling in your heart. Now, make no mistake, this might not necessarily be something that you voice outwardly, but you talk to yourself all the time. You're doing that right now. You might be arguing with me and having questions, or you might be like, well, what about this? What about that? Or you might be trying to put these pieces together, and you think you're just having a conversation. You're thinking about something. How many of you don't have to raise hands, but how many of you have ever had a conversation after having a conversation with somebody? Right? So we're talking all the time. So it all includes that very thing. So James says, you could go through all the motions, but if your heart is not ruled by God, if it's not controlled by God and His Word, and you don't bring it under the Lordship of Jesus Christ, it is worthless. It is counterfeit faith. And James gives us in this verse two marks of counterfeit faith, and then he gives us a conclusion. First, counterfeit faith is based on mere formality. Counterfeit faith is based on mere formality. Notice what he says in verse 26. If anyone thinks himself to be religious. The if here, if anyone, applies again to not only the people who are there and who are true believers, but also to those who profess to be believers, who are outwardly going through the motions but do not have a true change of heart. And so James here, the if introduces, and he assumes the truth for the sake of argument, that there are people like this everywhere. There could be people in this room with that very same thing. He says here, if anyone thinks, the idea here of thinks, or some translations might have seems, it speaks here of a personal opinion of oneself, an opinion that you hold of yourself, often made specifically, or it comes to you by appearance alone. It's like somebody who thinks that they are a master at a specific trade because they are good at what they do. It's a subjective opinion. And though you might see the results on the outwardly, this is how you think. But notice what James says here. He says, if anyone thinks himself to be religious. That is a key word in both of these verses and drives this whole passage before us. It occurs twice here in verse 26 and once in verse 27, where we're given the contrast of what authentic faith is, what real faith really is. In verse 26, you have deceptive faith or counterfeit faith. And in verse 27, you have real faith or authentic faith. And the word religious speaks of a pious observance of outward religious or even words that come out as an activity that you do as part of often a service. It would be religious things like giving, praying, hearing a message, fasting, maybe serving on a specific ministry team. And it is done to give the appearance of devotion or commitment. And James uses this word specifically to highlight external acts over the internal or devoid of internal right heart motivation to God. When we're talking about religion or religious, we're not talking about specific religions of what, you know, as we would put the term as, well, that's a Buddhist religion or that's an Islam religion. That's not what he's referring to. He's just talking about the outward acts that people do that is part of, could be, and sometimes rightly so, a response to God and what he's done. But in James' case, the reason why he uses this is to show that here, it's only a formality. The focus is on the external, a formality with no love for Christ. It is merely, as we would say, going through the motions. Again, not saying that Christians who love Christ don't do some of these acts. And then it can include a whole lot more of things that are there. But often as a believer is driven by a heart of gratefulness to what Christ has done for them. Not as a means of attaining salvation. It's like the Apostle Paul later on would say as he reveals the gospel of a God in the book of Romans in great detail. And then he says in chapter 12, verse 1, he says, "Therefore I exhort you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a sacrifice, living holy and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." By the way, there is no command here. It's just an exhortation because you don't have to command those who appreciate and who have been given such mercy by God through Christ to do the things that he is calling us to do as an act of worship to him. For the believer, the motive matters. And for James, the motive matters. When he was saying be a doer of the word, he wasn't just saying, yeah, just go pick yourself out of your own bootstraps and go make it happen. But rather, he was saying, out of love for God, submit your life in obedience to Christ's word. The gospel leads to true worship. But he's saying if what you are doing as a Christian is done out of formality or because you want to silence your own guilty conscience, or because you want to impress others to show them that you are a very serious Christian, all of those thoughts are all about you. That is idolatry. That is self-worship. It's not about Christ. All of those are self-worship and therefore are a counterfeit faith. And counterfeit faith, a false faith, is focused or is grounded on mere formality. You're going through the motions with no reason but the worship of self. There's a lot of people in church like this. And there could be, like I said, some of those here. Maybe you grew up in a Christian home and you feel like, well, in order for me to show that I'm not this crazy kid, maybe I'm just going through the motions and just do the things that my parents do, say for me to do, but no love for Christ. Or maybe this is your own life. And because you've been in a place like this, you want to make sure that at least people have some kind of respect for you. And so you don't want to lose face before them. And so then you just want to keep up all the different things and juggling them. And it becomes a chore rather out of an expression of love for the Lord. That is counterfeit faith. Faith that is based by mere formality. But then James gives us another mark of counterfeit faith, and he says counterfeit faith is exposed by uncontrolled speech. Notice what he says again in verse 26. He says, if anyone thinks himself to be religious while not bridling his tongue but deceiving his own heart. And notice this. He says, here, this is the connection here that you have here. If anyone thinks himself to be religious at the same time, not bridling his tongue, well, he's deceiving his own heart. This is something that is occurring at the same time. In other words, you can go through all the formalities at the same time and not control your tongue. I love what James, and the word that he uses here is not bridle his tongue. And this is not talking about a perfect life. This is not talking about something that you don't ever get angry or you never grumble. But this is speaking here of doing something on a habitual basis. It can be translated, continually does not keep his tongue in check. Again, the word bridle is familiar to many of us here in our area. The word just means to hold in check, to control. To lead oneself with a bridle and make it do what should be done rather than what it wants to do. I am not a horse guy. I'm deathly scared of horses. I love to look at them. I love to see them out in the fields. I love to see them run. There's massive power. And there's a reason why. As a kid, I remember in Mexico when we were living there for about half a year. My uncles are all farmers. And we would go ride my bike to the farm. And they would always mess with us. And they would always try to, quote, attack us with a horse. I remember one time riding my bike, one of my uncles was riding in front of me. Stopped, turned around, and made the horse get on his feet, and I just like froze, deathly scared of them, did not like horses at all after that point. Nothing to do with the horse, but I'm scared of them. I love them from the distance, but I'm scared of them. But you put a bit and bridle to make the horse do what you want, not what it wants. You're the one in charge. You control it and make it go its direction. And so James uses that same concept, but as a figure of speech of self-control. And here, it is self-control of one's tongue, one's speech, one's words, what one says. And what he's saying is this, you can go through all the ritual motions and look like you are genuinely a believer, but if you cannot continually, again, not perfectly, but if you cannot continually, as a pattern of your life, control your tongue, what you say, this exposes and reveals counterfeit faith. Remember many weeks ago, we discuss ways the Bible says we sin with our tongues. As a matter of fact, I remember just wrestling with this text and being like, why make a so a big issue about the tongue? And I told you that the reason why I struggled with that is because in my mind, what came to my mind instantly was cussing. So I narrowed what James is talking to and bringing about here in this passage to when he says you can't control your tongue to cussing. Come to find out that, man, there is a lot that the Bible says that we can sin with our tongues that has nothing to do with cussing. And it was at that moment that I became undone. I was like, whoa. And then it's at that moment, in that time, that this passage hit home. See, we went through and we tried to expose what the Bible says, how we can sin with our tongues. One, to show what James is not randomly just picking some sin to talk about. I mean, there's a lot of other things that you could talk about in sinful responses. Rather, what James is doing is deliberate and it's purposeful. And then we went through that because I wanted to show you that the Bible has a lot to say about the tongue. And we looked at that. We saw 16 ways to sin with your tongue. And my friends, the last one was cussing. Or unwholesome talk, foul mouth. The list contained things of like this: arguing, belittling, blaspheming, boasting, complaining or grumbling, coarse, unwholesome conversation, flattering, gossiping, lying. And when we came to lying, remember, there was even 7 ways in which we lie. Or you also have the silent tongue is a sin, when you should be speaking out and you don't. So the slander tongue. And then, we did the swearing tongue. And we were looking about that and we were saying, this is what you need to think through and have in your mind as you come to this passage. Because you could be rightly in your own mind thinking, oh, I don't have a problem with swearing, so I'm good. And dismiss the whole passage. But that's not what James is talking about. It could include that, but it's not limited to that. And so James says, if anyone thinks himself to be religious while not bridling his tongue, notice what James says, but deceiving his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. This is very serious. And remember, James, whether it be hearing Jesus at a specific time, often, and it's been known and been said that James based his letter specifically as the first letter of the New Testament, specifically out of the teachings of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. But also, I would say, even in some other instances in which he was probably there listening or heard the preaching of the apostles in this case. Go to Matthew chapter 12 and hold your place here in James. We'll come back to it. Matthew chapter 12. Here you have an instance in which Jesus speaks deliberately about our tongues. Matthew chapter 12. And this you'll see in verse 33. Jesus says, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. That is key. This is why James focuses on the tongue. In contrast to just outward formality, what he's talking about is inward change versus just going through the motions. And what that reveals, what's driving our heart comes out in our mouths. He says in verse 35, the good man brings out of his good treasure what is good, and the evil man brings out of his evil treasure what is evil. But I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an account for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. I asked my phone, just sitting there thinking through all this, what is the average words that people speak per day? And whatever, I forget who does iPhone voice, told me that the average person speaks somewhere about 16,000 words, give or take, some less, some more. Some people speak way more, and some people speak way less. But the average is 16,000. That's a lot of words. If you were to take those words and write them down, it would be like writing a 32-page paper, single space. How many of you love to write papers? It's just I want to see raise of hands on this for sure. Raise of hands if you love writing papers. Okay, so only a few of us. Okay, yeah. And for me, it wasn't always the case, but yeah, now it is. I mean, that's basically what you write every week as you're going through this. But anyways, so now if you were to take that and you just average that out to, you know, a 30-day month, you would be writing in a month 960-page book every month. That's a lot of words. 960-page books are big. I mean, they're big. Massive. And if you're going to make me read one of those, it has to be so interesting and captivating. And there has to be the right motivation, or I will die in page 10. And so, just thinking through this and just observing people, James focuses on the tongue, not only because of how important Jesus says it is and that God takes that serious, but man, we speak a lot. And the more you speak, the more you can get yourself in trouble. And let's just say these are the spoken words. These are not the speaking to yourself words that come up. And this is a connection. James shows that a slave of Christ is a doer of the word, but not a doer with just external conformity or rituals, without inward change or motivation to love Christ, but rather it stems from a heart as revealed or exposed by our words. Since a bridle of the tongue is necessary for a slave of Christ, therefore, to not bridle your tongue is to reveal what is truly real about you. And so if you're a person that's constantly complaining and making excuses for your complaint, that reveals what's real about you. If you are a person who's constantly arguing or want to prove your point with the intent of hurting others, and that is part of your life and you don't care, or if that's what you're saying in your mind and in your own heart, it reveals a lot about you. For out of the overflow, as she says, of the heart, the mouth speaks. You speak what's already in there. Nobody made you speak. Nobody trained you this way. Nobody raised you. It's just part of who we are. As a matter of fact, James will, and we will come back to this again in a more definitive way as he deals with it in one specific chapter. Chapter 3, James deals with the sin and how hard it is to control it, the sin of the tongue. Again, it's not talking about perfection, not talking about an episodic sin of the tongue. If you recognize it and you say, man, I constantly complain. That was a complaint. And you recognize that in the moments and you know and you respond rightly. You say you come before God and you confess it. You agree with God what it is, a sin. And then you seek to forsake it. Oh, Lord, help me instead of grumbling to be thankful for what you have done. As a matter of fact, that would be a right understanding of bridling one's tongue. A slave of Christ reins his mouth because he belongs to Christ and wants to honor his master. That's why James brings this up. But notice again what he says. In the middle of verse 26, he says, if anyone thinks himself to be religious while not bridling his tongue, but deceiving his own heart. So at the same time, he can go through all the rituals, all the formalities, and yet his mouth exposes it, except for those outward formalities, those religious observances are deceptive. They lead him astray. And specifically, James says his heart, which we know already in the Hebrew mind, when we're talking about the heart, we're talking about the mission control center of your life. The very thing that dictates what you do and why you do what you do. And so we come to this conclusion that James gives. He says, you can go through all of this, but that's it. Your heart, your tongue and your mouth and what you say deceives your own heart. It doesn't matter all these formalities, all these religious things that you do. He says, this man's religion is worthless. It means nothing. It does not aid him to honor God or obey him. The word speaks of failing to reach one's goal. And so this man who's doing all these religious things fails to reach his intended goal because he could never be perfect. It is worthless, he says. It's like lint from the dryer. A broken hanger. Used mortar oil or old perfume. All things that are just discarded. Thrown away. This is what he says. It doesn't matter all the things. You can go through all the things. You can go through baptisms. You can go through communion every week. You could say prayers. You could even read your Bible. But if it doesn't come from a heart of worship, a heart desire to submit yourself under the lordship of Jesus Christ, it is worthless. In the Old Testament, this word is often used of idols or idol worship. They're worthless. They look like the real thing from man's own image and man's own ideas and thoughts. They may have eyes, but they can't see. They may have ears, but they can't hear. They may have mouths, but they cannot speak. They cannot move to help or to save. They are worthless. There's no significance in them. There's no value. It is unimportant. It is pointless. It is meaningless. And this is what James says with just going through the motions. Again, when your religion is based on formality, going through the motions, and exposed by the habit of uncontrolled speech, this is counterfeit faith. A story was told, and as I was reading one of the books, of this store owner who lived above his store, and one of his workers would come in, and every day he would ask the worker, "Hey, did you dilute the milk?" Worker would reply, "Yes." "Did you dye the butter?" "Yes." "Did you put chicory in the coffee?" You can look that one up later. I'm not going to explain that. "You put chicory in the coffee?" "Yes." All the things to try to deceive others, thinking that they're getting something they're not. He's like, "Okay, great. Come on upstairs and let's have devotions." It's inconsistent. Going through the motions. I think one of those motions is verse 27, which we will seek to develop the theology of this, because verse 27 is a verse that is used by all liberal denominations of the social gospel, and they go to this verse. And so that's why we're not dealing with it, because this is going to take some work to think through. This is what our culture is driven by today. But you could do, you could serve all the people, you could actually be caring for the orphans and widows and hate God. Remember one time a gentleman, one of the churches that I was serving as a youth pastor, that man worked so hard in comparison to most people. And he was always championing, we got to do a ministry to feed the hungry and clothe the hungry and take care of them. And so the leadership let him have full reign to do whatever he wants, and very, very, very pushy in these areas. And you know, if you're not doing this, you're sinning against God. You're not living for the Lord. You're not radical for the Lord. You don't love those people. Come to find out that the guy was on his third marriage and was sleeping with the lady that he was not married to currently. But he thought he was okay. That is counterfeit faith, my friends. All the outward activities are betrayed by one's mouth. But notice for the believer, in a positive sense, what this shows us for us as believers is that a believer does bridle his tongue. They work on this. Now, again, this is not going to be something that you're going to even fulfill fully in this life. As a matter of fact, this is exactly what James talks about in chapter 3. But for the believer who has been changed from the inside out by God's sovereign regenerating work, he wants to bring his heart under subjection to the Lordship of Christ. And so he loves and he works hard at bridling his tongue. He has a consistent pattern of not sinning in this way. But a believer, an unbeliever, has a pattern of sinning with their mouths. This is one of the distinguishing marks of an unbeliever. Their mouths actually betray them. You've been in a conversation with people. You just sit there and watch and listen. And the moment they hear that you're a Christian, start talking, and all of a sudden something slips out. "Oh, I'm sorry. I know you're a Christian, you know. I am too." It's indicative of our sinful nature. Go to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Again, Paul later on describes this. In Romans chapter 3, he gets to the pinnacle of his argument that all are sinners. and deserving of judgment. Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 9, says, "What then? Are we better? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there's none righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands. There's no one who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. There's none who does good. There is not even one." And so Paul says, our sin has totally affected our character. But notice further, as Paul brings his argument, he is quoting passages from the New Testament, from the Old Testament. You can see that in your Bibles by the capital letters that he uses there. And again, he's bringing just these charges on the fact that people are sinful and cannot save themselves. Their whole character is corrupt. But notice, their speech is corrupt, verses 13 and 14. He says, "Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness." And I love that, because normally we think of the tongue. Cursing, we'd be like, yeah, that's right. But notice what it goes on. Bitterness? Whoa. That's a sin of the tongue. It actually comes out. You can never hide that. So he says, not only is your character fully impacted by sin, your mouth is impacted by sin, which again will reveal what is truly ruling in the heart. But also your behavior is impacted by sin. Verses 15, he says, their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths. And the path of peace they have not known. And notice the issue. This is the problem. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Remember in Isaiah chapter 6, when God calls Isaiah, what does he say? What is the first thing he says? "Woe is me." And by the way, when he says that, he pronounces a curse that he would tell others because of their sinful response to Yahweh. "Woe is me, I am a man of" what? "Unclean lips. And I live among a people of unclean lips." Why say that? Again, because it is a reflection of what really is ruling the heart. And so if a person is hoping in mere formality of religion, going through the motions as a means of salvation, whether it be Sunday attendance, whether it be giving, whether it be singing or praying, but it doesn't stem from a true heart of worship for Christ, and at the same time, your tongue is a cesspool of anger, a cesspool of slander, a cesspool of complaining, of lying, of deceiving, of belittling others, then I would say, see the kindness of God this morning for your own self to point this fatal disease about you and cry out to Him for mercy to save you from such religiosity and counterfeit faith. You are here. For us as believers, we see that our practice and our desire is to rein in our hearts so that our mouths and our speech and our tongues are under the lordship of Christ. But if you're just going through the motions, come to grips with the fact that your rituals have blinded you from the truth, and repent and turn to Jesus Christ, who came to save us even from sins of the tongue. 1 John chapter 3, verse 5 says, "And you know that He, Jesus, was manifested in order to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin." He came to deal with a death blow. There is a distinguishing mark of a slave of Jesus Christ. And it would often come out with what he says. And so what's the application for us as believers as we think through this? Well, a slave of Christ bridles his tongue. A believer is characterized by bringing and controlling what he says by first and foremost controlling what he's thinking about. To bring the Word of God to bear upon our souls so that what comes out is true worship. It's beneficial. And it will be a consistent effort on our part. It's not something that's just it's going to happen automatically. You're not going to just change when you become a believer. I remember my mouth was filthy. And I've shared this with last time. My mouth was filthy. You would not want to be around me. I can sin against you in English and in Spanish. And you wouldn't know it. It's terrible. Filthy. When I became a Christian, I was constantly convicted. Constantly. And I hated speaking because it seemed like what would come out would just be horrible stuff. I was an angry kid. I hated God. But when God saved me, he changed my heart. And by his grace, surrounded me with people to help me to think biblically and scripturally. And over time, God redeemed that. And to be able to stand before you here and use this mouth to declare the holy scriptures before you, my friends, that is a testimony to the grace of God. He's the one that deserves all praise, all honor, and all glory. And so as a believer, we will rein in and we will fight. We will commit ourselves to honor our Lord with our speech and with first and foremost, that it comes from our hearts. But if you're just focusing on the outward stuff, but nothing in the inside changes, ultimately being revealed by what you say, even if nobody else hears it, you're deceiving yourself. And that very thing is worthless. And so I say to you, come to the one who can save you from the judgment you deserve. Jesus Christ came to save sinners, even from those sins of the tongue. But for us, how do we honor God with our speech? Just several things to think through. Number one, remember who owns you. So what I love, the LSB translation. When you have the biblical understanding that you are a slave of Christ, that answers a lot of questions. It takes away ambiguity. It takes away, well, should I do that or should I not? You're a slave. You're here to do the bidding of another. You've been bought by the redeeming blood of Christ, which includes your mouth, your speech, how you speak, the words you say, and the attitudes in which you say these words. And so then you can say with the psalmist in Psalm 19, verse 14, let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Yahweh, my rock and my redeemer. I love the connection. You belong to the unchanging God who has redeemed you by the blood of Christ. And so then, worship him. Think about him with your mouth. Remember who owns you. Number two, remember what you say matters to the Lord, and you will be held accountable for it. As Jesus would say in Matthew as we looked. And then number three, speak words that edify or encourage faithfulness in the Lord. Or you can say it this way, think before you speak. I was thinking about that and I was like, well, I'm not just saying don't speak. As a matter of fact, Sometimes people and God's people ought to speak the truth in love that might not be pleasant to you in confronting you in specific areas. And my friends, receive that. Go to the scriptures, examine your life. That's a loving thing to do as a believer. But as you point these things out, also come alongside and say, how can I help you in honoring God in this way? In Proverbs 18:21, we read, death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul, in describing the put off, put on process, which begins with the renewing of the mind, he has already talked about that. But then he says, as you renew your mind with the Word of God and you see what Scripture teaches about that specific topic, then not only do you need to put off, stop that sinful, whatever he addresses, in this case it's going to be unwholesome words, but then you need to put on something in its place, and that's where you need to focus on. In chapter 4, verse 29, he says, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. Oh, the word unwholesome speaks of rotten, something like milk that's spoiled milk. There you go. Spoiled milk. Something rotten, something that if you taste and you actually ingest a whole lot, it can actually harm you really bad. Cause much damage. He says, let no unwholesome proceed from your mouths. So it's not just stop that. Yes, that needs to stop. But the focus is this. But only such a word is good for building up what is needed so that it will give grace to those who hear. The word good is that which is useful to you. What would help you in your faith in the pursuit of honoring God, as the context declares. So that it will give grace to those who hear. So that it's beneficial to those who hear. Literally, it speaks of profit. It speaks of favor. We need to use our words and focus on this. As a matter of fact, the exact, I would say, put on process of bridling your tongue is this. And so, friends, you have an opportunity to worship the Lord from the heart with what you say. Proverbs 12:18 says, there is one who speaks rashly like the thrust of a sword, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. It can be used to cut people to the quick, or it could be used to bring about healing so that there is usefulness in people's lives. That, my friends, is true, authentic faith, and we will consider that further in the weeks ahead. Father, thank you so much for your kindness in exposing counterfeit faith. Thank you that you go to the depths of our hearts in which others cannot see and sometimes can be very easily deceived by the sins of the tongue. Very deceived by the formalities and the things that we can see on the outside, but you, O God, are not mocked. You see it all. And what we could never do on our own, you did it all through Christ to save us from our sins so that we would worship you with heart, soul, mind, and strength, including our mouths. Thank you for your word, and pray that you would help us as your people to bring our speech, bring what we say, bring our attitudes in what we're saying, and our words under subjection to the Lordship of Christ, so that our mouths would be pleasing in your sight, and so that we would speak the very things that encourage faithfulness in you to your glory. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.